It might be interesting to you to know that in the progress of technology in our country and all over the world, there are still people out there that would like to download your brain into a computer. Did you know that? There's an article in the Smithsonian Magazine, a somewhat late-ish issue, Upload Your Mind. The idea is about as science fiction as it gets, but surprising progress, bold letters. In neuroscience has some entrepreneurs ready to press send. In this article, and let me just read some of this to you and see what you think. In London, Benjamin Franklin once opened a bottle of fortified wine from Virginia and poured out, along with the refreshment, three drowned flies, two of which revived after a few hours and flew away. Ever the visionary, he wondered about the possibility of incarcerating himself in a wine barrel for future resurrection, to see and observe the state of America 100 years hence. That's what he said. Alas, he wrote to a friend in 1773, we live in an age too early to see such an art brought in our time to its perfection. If Franklin were alive today, he would find a kindred spirit in Ken Hayworth, a neuroscientist who also wants to be around in 100 years, but recognizes that at 43, he's not likely to make it on his own. Nor does he expect to get there preserved in alcohol or a freezer, despite the claims made by advocates of cryonics. He says the ability to, and this is a strange word, revivify a frozen body isn't really on the horizon. So Hayworth is hoping for what he considers the next best thing. He wishes to upload his mind, his memory, skills, and personality to a computer that can be programmed to emulate the processes of his brain, making him or a simulacrum, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but that's an interesting word, effectively immortal. Hayworth's dream, which he is pursuing as president of the Brain Preservation Foundation, is one version of the technological singularity. It envisions a future of substrate-independent minds and so on and so on. But here's the idea. He wants to and it says later in the article, he's really, the first thing he has to figure out is how to perfectly preserve a brain so that after it's, dead, he can put it in something and it won't decompose and all the neurons and axons there will be, not degraded so that he can then eventually, when the technology is available, download all the memories of said brain into a computer. That's kind of interesting, I think, that we have people out there who are actually spending money trying to accomplish this thing. Why do they care so much about the preservation of a personality, about the preservation of themselves? Well, of course, we all know that the big thing that we would wish for is immortality. We would all want to live forever. We want to preserve ourselves. We want to preserve our memories. Our memories are made up of facts over time. You and I have a hard time remembering what we ate for breakfast 2 days ago. But in this case, he says that we'll be able to download everything from a lifetime into a computer. That's because right now, in the days in which we live, and probably in all the days that people have ever lived, they have sought eternal life. They have sought the preservation of who they are. In today's passage, we have a genealogy. This is in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. A genealogy is also a kind of preservation, certainly not a brain, but it's a list of names from history, the preservation of certain facts. And before we read this list, I'm going to have to beg your patience because God is the one who put the list in here. And so it must be of some value, right? We know that Paul wrote that the stories from the Old Testament are written for our learning that we might be warned by the choices that Old Testament saints made. Thus, the value of the Old Testament stories is brought forward as Paul writes to the Corinthians. We also know, as Paul wrote to Pastor Timothy, to church planner Timothy, that all Scripture, all, including genealogies, Scripture, is given by the inspiration of God. By virtue of that inspiration, because God himself breathed it out, it's profitable. It's profitable. It's profitable. That means the man of God can become complete as he endeavors to study the scripture. And so we know that the word of God, even genealogies, are of value to you and I to help us to mature in Christ. So that's my plea, is to hang in there as we read the genealogy, okay? And then I'll try to talk about this and bring something practical to you. It's the preservation of facts. Here we are in Luke chapter 3, and we're going to read 23 to 38, okay? It says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semai, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah." Stop. Still awake? It's a lot, isn't it? All right, hang in there. "The son of Joannes, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kasam, the son of Elmodam, the son of Ur, the son of Josi, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mele, the son of Menan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David." Pause. All right, that's an important one. The son of David. "The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham." Pause, that's an important one. "The son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Wow, now you've probably never read that in church before in your entire life, and I never have either, to be honest with you. Genealogies, they are profitable to us. But first, we have to go through a little bit of a Sunday school lesson to figure out what they are and why they're even in the Bible. Can I tell you first a good definition of genealogies? And this is taken from a standard Bible encyclopedia. A genealogy is a history of the descent of a person or group, a family, tribe, or nation, from an ancestor. And the term that's translated genealogy in the Old Testament, there is an equivalent term in the Greek in the New Testament. And there we have it. A genealogy is a history of the descent of a person or group from an ancestor. How many genealogies are in the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, there are about, make sure I get my number right, 24 in the Old Testament and 2 in the New Testament. The longest genealogy is found in 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9. The first genealogy is in Genesis, and I'm going to ask you to turn to this one, in Genesis 4, 17 to 22. Genesis 4, 17 to 22. It says here, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. And then Lamech took for himself two wives, the name of the one Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Probably the simplest genealogy in the Bible. There it is. That's the first one. All right. What is the function of genealogies in the Old Testament? Well, there is a big, big difference between the function of genealogies in the Old Testament and their function in the New Testament. There is an author that I think did a great job of summarizing the functions of the genealogies in the Old Testament, and he gave nine of them, and I'm not going to read all of these to you, but I'm going to read to you a few that are the most important. In Numbers 1 and Numbers 26, the genealogy was used to perform the military function of numbering the warriors of Israel. In Ezra 8 and Nehemiah 7, genealogies are used to demonstrate the legitimacy of an individual in his office, particularly a priest, in respect to the priesthood. You had to prove your descent so that you could be a priest. We also have in the genealogies of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the people came back from their captivity, they had to reestablish Israel, and so they proved who was a Jew and who wasn't, so that there was a continuity between pre-exilic Israel and Judah and post-exilic. So he puts it this way, they establish and preserve the Jewish community through genealogies. And then finally, he says that they divide history in the Bible into orderly periods and demonstrate that the course of history is governed and ordered according to the divine plan. Now that is only, three of nine purposes of genealogies in the Old Testament. We could add to that that the Jews used genealogies to prove who owned what land and to establish, for example, when Ruth was with Boaz, Boaz knew who the nearest kinsman redeemer could be, and so it was important to have records on hand so that they could prove who owned what, who was related to who, and how to do things legally, because Israel was not just a nation, or I shouldn't say it was not just a religion, if we could put it that way, it was a country. And so genealogies were very important in that time. What about the function in the New Testament? Well, it really has only one function in the New Testament, and of course there are two genealogies recorded in the New Testament. You might have a piece of paper right now in your bulletin that has both of those genealogies. Why don't you get that out? It's a chart like this. Everybody have one of these? The genealogy through Mary on the right-hand side of the paper is what we have in Luke. The genealogy through Matthew, what he wrote, is what we have on the left side of the paper. And it is these two genealogies that establish the Davidic ancestry of Jesus, thus signifying that he alone was the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. And so two of our gospel writers wanted to let everyone know, and if you turn back to Luke and you look at the context in which he places his genealogy, why don't you turn back to Luke chapter 3 real quick. This is how it works. There is the pre-birth narrative, the birth narrative, Luke 2, the forerunner who comes and announces the coming one, the baptism of Jesus, and then his establishment as truly the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Then there is his temptation, and then there's sort of his entrance into ministry. But he says here in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, he kind of begins his ministry by going out and being tempted. He gives us the genealogy first. Chapter 3, verse 23, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, and then he identifies him in the context of genealogy. He was not the son of Joseph, so this is his genealogy through Mary. Now, there's a whole lot more that could be said as we look at the two genealogies and bring them together, but I'll have to leave that perhaps for a Sunday school class, not for a sermon. So in the New Testament, the genealogy exists to establish Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Now, that's pretty simple, right? Now, there's a whole lot of genealogies in the Old Testament, and there's a whole lot of stuff going on there. And the problem is, Christians throughout time, for some reason, like to argue. Have you noticed that? And there's kind of a good reason for this, because you and I know the truth, and we're always studying, right? We're good students of the Word. So, and we have Bibles, praise God, right now in our laps that are the entire collection of the sacred writings here, right? And we can take it home. It's in our language. And so we tend to... Now, arguing per se is not wrong, right? If it has purpose and conclusion. And so in the early years of the church, after Paul died, and there was sort of the second generation, and Timothy had died, and then there was this, I would call it a second generation after the apostles and their helpers all died out, you had controversies erupt, and you had Christians who had to decide and put into writing whether Jesus was God or not. And they say, yes, we believe he was and is God. And so out of the controversy and arguments came clarity as Christians firmed up in their own minds and sort of published to the nations what they believed about their faith. So arguing is not always bad. I'm not saying that. But when it comes to genealogies, we see two times in the New Testament where Paul is writing to pastors about their work and telling them what to do and not do with genealogies. And so that brings me then after the definition to the genealogies and examples of genealogies, still a Sunday school lesson, hang in there, to the misuse of genealogies that New Testament Christians do. So let me just ask you to turn to 1 Timothy quickly, and we'll just knock these out, okay? What do Christians do with genealogies? Well, it's the arguing thing. We have here in, what did I say? I said 1 Timothy, I probably meant 2 Timothy. Yeah, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look there quickly. And then in Titus. Try to get my notes, I have too many notes this morning. 1 Timothy 1, 4. We went through this passage not too long ago. All right, the context here is Paul telling Timothy when he goes to the ministry that Timothy has for himself as a church planner, pastor, kind of missionary job description. He gives him priorities, and he says in verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, and I want you to do this. I want you to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love. All right, so he's telling Timothy to make sure he charges, and that's a strong word there. He's supposed to command them to teach no other doctrine, to not involve themselves in fables and endless genealogies. Now, these two words together in this context have to do with myths, M-Y-T-H, myths, stories of fiction that were somehow possibly tied to genealogical records. Speculations, if we would be more precise, it could have been this, speculations and made-up stories about minor names from Old Testament genealogies that no one really knows a whole lot about. For example, Nimrod. Remember Nimrod from the Old Testament? There are a few things to say. He was a mighty man, but there is not a whole lot there. I could probably stand here and tell you, just off the top of my head, some pretty spectacular stories about Nimrod and his adventures. We probably could make a 3-part film series out of Nimrod. We could kind of have Nimrod journeys out and comes back again. We could have Nimrod's unexpected journey, part 2, and we could have Nimrod fights the forces of evil. We could expand on the fiction of Nimrod until we have an entire encyclopedia about Nimrod. And what they were doing here, the product of it, if you look at your Bible again in verse 4, is it causes disputes. So I can go try to trace down some real history about Nimrod, and you can go try to trace down some history about Nimrod, and then we can come back and argue over who is right until we both pass out. The contrast to all that disputing, verse 4, is edification and faith. So there's belief and being built up in what you believe in, the facts of Scripture. When you turn to Titus, quickly, to Titus 3, verse 9, you see the very same context and the very same thing. In Titus 3, verse 9, Paul, again, writing to a young man in ministry who has a work before him, trying to figure out his priorities, and he says in verse 9, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Again, the context here is what not to do. Here's the negative, Timothy. Don't get involved in endless genealogies. Titus, here's what you should not do. Avoid this. Foolish disputes, genealogies, and contentions, it's worthless. Don't even begin trying to put this into gospel ministry. It's of no profit to godly people. And so here's the question I pose to you, and we'll make some applications eventually. Hang in there. The Old Testament is chock full of genealogies. The New Testament has just two. Why? Why is there such a de-emphasis here? Why do we have the great apostle telling his proteges or the people he's training, look, don't even worry about genealogies? Why would he do that? Why is there such a change? And this is where we can really, really, really rejoice over what God has done. Because so much has changed. Folks, in the Old Testament, it was really important that you could prove that you were a Hebrew. A very, would you describe the Hebrew nation as an exclusive group or an inclusive group? An exclusive group is someone like who would start a club that only a very, 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 very few people could join. An inclusive group would be, hey, anybody can sign up for this. We don't care who you are. Come on in. The nation of Israel, even the proselytes that came into it and became a part of it, had to be very much a part of it through the record keeping that they did, because they were attached to the land and certain promises about that land and a government, really. The king and his people and God was who was supposed to be ruling above the king, and the law of God that was supposed to sit next to his throne in which he was supposed to read day and night. But you and I, as the church, would you describe the church as an exclusive group with an exclusive call to the nations, or an inclusive group? Anyone can be saved, baptized, and brought into the church. I'm sure you would agree with me. The church is inclusive. Anyone can be saved. Anyone can become a part of the bride of Christ. And that, in a nutshell, is why genealogies and the necessity of them passed away when Jesus was established as coming from the line of David, why we no longer need genealogies anymore. And let me take you to two or possibly three passages to show you this in broad terms. Will you look with me just quickly at Ephesians? And let's look here at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. All right, let me set this up for you just a little bit. So there are two groups of people in the Bible, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles are everybody who's not a Jew. Sometimes in the New Testament, the word Greeks are used. synonymously with Gentiles, the Jews and the Greeks. But that just is dividing the world into two groups. And they are very divided, right? Because it was the Hebrews that received the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the promises, everything. And the Gentiles, they were kind of on the outside. But Paul says, look, remember, this is verse 11, Hebrews 2:11. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, I believe it's legitimate to draw a very clear contrast between what was happening in the Old Testament with the genealogies and what is happening in the New Testament with the gospel. It's so different that New Testament believers have to just discard any Old Testament use of genealogies except to establish the Messiah. Because, all right, back up from this for a second. When I come to God and I say, how can I get to you, God? He does not say, show me your ancestry. Are you part of the people I chose? Bring your genealogy to me. Prove to me that you're part of this group or that group in your family line. Your current identity rests in your family history, so who are you? It's in essence, God does not say to people who call out to him, who are you and who is your family? Instead, he does something. He does something. It's mentioned in verse 13 that he brings near by the blood of Christ, the cross, because verse 14, he himself is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both, that's Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. So there isn't this dragging of historic records to the Father. And the Father says, you belong to this group in your past, your family line is so, you can be a part. There is God sending Jesus to die on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve. And that broke down any walls of separation between Jew and Gentile because both come to the same cross and get into heaven the same way by faith in the blood of Christ. There's nothing about land promises here. There's nothing about rituals. There's nothing about religion. There's just the cross. That's it, the cross. You come to the cross or you don't. It's your choice. It's my choice. How much does he harp on this, you know, about people and groups and divisions being taken away? Well, we can look a little bit more at Galatians 3. I mean, how far is he going to take this? Look at Galatians 3, 26 to 29. Now, we have to handle this passage carefully, studiously, because people take this passage out of context and make it say things that are absurd. But look at Galatians 3, 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, verse 26, we are all sons of God. He is writing to the church in Galatia, people who say, I'm a Christian. So he's saying to the Christians, you are all the sons of God through faith. And as many as you have been baptized into Christ, that is not some weird magic thing. It has nothing to do with water. It has to do with our union with Christ, our spiritual union. We've put on Christ. So this is how it works out, Galatians. When it comes to equality before God, it's Christ. It has nothing to do whether you're a Jew or a Greek. When it comes before you're standing before God, it's Christ. It has nothing to do with whether you're a slave or a free man. Social position, irrelevant. Country of origin, irrelevant. You know what? When it comes before your position before God, it's Christ. It's not even your gender. There is no inequality before God. Folks, this does not mean that there is no gender. It means that gender is irrelevant when it comes to our equality before God, because Christ is the one who bought it for us. You are Christ's, verse 29. Then you are Abraham's seed. Now, wait a minute. This is where we get into genealogical record. Anybody here an actual descendant of Abraham and can prove it through a piece of paper? Anybody? If you are, that's wonderful. I am not negating that or being negative about that. I would love to see that. Someone here could be. But it doesn't say anything about genealogies, does it? We don't have to prove that we are related to Abraham by having a list of names. Instead, what is the one thing that makes us of the seed of Abraham and heirs? If, verse 29, look at it, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. That's it. And this is the difference between the exclusivity of the Old Testament and the necessity of genealogies to establish all kinds of legal and religious relationships, and the New Testament, where there's no necessity for genealogies because we are all related to Abraham by virtue of our faith. Does Paul get any more specific than this? Absolutely. And you should know this if you turn to Romans 4. He says it again, and then this will be the last passage in this point. Romans 4, 9 to 18. All right, so you're following along. You're seeing the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Christians misused the law by misused genealogies by disputing over them, making up fictitious stories of minor characters. But now we're looking at why New Testament, we need no genealogies apart from Christ and Him being the Messiah. Ephesians 4, the context is faith. Abraham's faith is what justified him before God. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Romans 4, verse 3. But what about us? I mean, how am I related to Him? Well, you look here at verse 9. Does this blessedness then, the blessedness of salvation through faith, of imputation of righteousness by faith, does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And then in verse 10, he talks about how this happened when he was uncircumcised, not even technically a Jew in that sense. And he, verse 11, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Look at this, verse 11. That he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Remember that song you used to sing when you were a kid? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. And then we do this right arm, left arm, like do this thing. I used to love that when I was a kid. Why don't we do that in church? We definitely need to do that in church sometime. Well, it turns out that song's true. Not the I mean, the activity song, actually, I think it was invented so that you could wear the kids out before they sit down for the Bible lesson. But the main part, I mean, it is true, right? We are the children of Abraham. And there's nothing to prove. You imagine how hard that would be for you and I? Let's say you're living in Africa or Asia, and you're like, I got to prove I'm related to this guy Abraham. How would you ever do that? Because here's what makes it very difficult. When Jerusalem was sacked by the Roman emperor in AD 70 or so, they burned all the records. They probably burned every last one of the Jewish genealogical records. It would be very hard. There might be someone in this room, and you don't know it, but you are actually a Hebrew. It's possible. I knew someone in a previous church who found out that they were. I don't know how they found out. I can't imagine. But it's possible. But it's not necessary. It's just not necessary. So, is there any reason why any record should be kept? Is there any record keeping in the Christian community worldwide? I mean, does God keep any records? Actually, yes. He does. But they're not genealogical. The records that he keeps, look at Luke 10:20. Here is just an expression left by itself. You might think it were served as kind of an illustration or metaphor, but in Luke 10, verse 20, Jesus is receiving the 70, his ministers. They went out and they preached the gospel and they came back and they're like, yeah, demons, we could cast them out. This is just really awesome. They didn't say it that way, okay? That's modern jargon, but they were excited. And he says to them in verse 20, okay, all right, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Written in heaven, Lord? Wow, does that mean I'm supposed to take that literally? Well, look at Hebrews 12:23. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible because it contrasts Sinai, the mountain, and heaven, and the difference between the two covenants. Hebrews 12:23. Well, let's read 22, because I love this. And you love it too, probably. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, registered. And it is a term that it means there's something that's taken place in the records, and your name is there. But then there's Revelation 3:5, 13:8, 17:8, 20 verses 12 and 15, 21 to 27, and Revelation 22:19. And all of them refer to what? You know. The book of life. Turn to just the first passage, Revelation 3:5. Now, in this passage, a book is used kind of as an illustration, Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is Revelation 3:5. Now, in the old days, if you were a rascal and a thief and you belonged to a city and there was a register in that city of all the city names and they wanted to get rid of you, they got rid of you and blotted your name out. Good riddance. And here, that's an illustration of, I'll never do that to you. People who have eternal life, we believe Romans is clear, they can't lose eternal life. It's not like, I'm a Christian, oh no, my name, it's going to be erased. No, the emphasis here, there are these passages in the Bible where there's a strong emphasis on, you overcome, you will overcome. Christians will overcome. So there's this emphasis here on he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name, the book of life. So Christians are overcomers. They will overcome, and their name will not be blotted out. But there are passage after passage here. The point I'm making, and I can't open up a whole sort of Pandora's box about eternal salvation at this point and start getting into that. The point I'm making is that there's a book. There's a book here, and it's mentioned throughout Revelation. And the connection in this one verse is between confession and what is written in that book. So it's like this. Jesus has the book. He turns to the page. There's your name. He confesses your name before the Father and before his angels. Isn't that amazing? Yes, his name is in the book. The Father hears. The Father knows, but the Father hears. And all the angels hear as well. So is there record keeping for New Testament Christians? Well, New Testament Christians, when it comes to salvation, okay? I'm not saying we shouldn't have written records in a local church and that kind of thing. That's another whole other situation. But is there a record keeping in the kingdom of God? Yes. It comes down to this. Your name is in the book of life, or it is not in the book of life. Here is your personal history. Here is your genealogy. Are you related to Christ? That's as far back as it goes. If we could put it this way, one generation. Of course, Abraham's faith, you're a child of his, a child of promise, but it all goes back right to Christ. Is God your father? That's one generation back. Is your name in the book of life or not? Folks, nothing could be more important than this, right? It's amazing that you and I as Christians, it shouldn't be amazing. Why am I ever surprised? I know how evil I am, right? Do you know how evil you are? Why are we surprised when we argue with one another about dumb things? We shouldn't be. We should repent and go on and love each other. But the point I'm saying is it doesn't matter who your ancestors are. It matters who you are. Are you in Christ? In the book of life or not? See, back in Luke chapter 3, Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, a son of David, a son of Adam, a son of God. Everything in the Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And so Luke is telling his readers, yep, he's the one. It's not just all this miraculous stuff. It fits the records. He's the one. And so then the reader would see that genealogy and move on next to the temptation. He'd be like, wow, this is meaningful. There's historical connect here. There's a lot going on here. Wow. And you and I, what do you think? Is he the one? Do you believe? Is your name in that book? Folks, in a church, even of the size of our church, there could be someone here and your name is not in that book because you have never repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ. I don't know why. Maybe you really love sin. And there's a lot to love about it. It's pleasurable for a season. We call drunks happy drunks sometimes. Because they're happy. They're not thinking about anything else. We call people that are out there shacking up with other people and doing all this kind of stuff. Hey, they look like they're having a great time. But eventually, the season runs out. The drunk becomes an alcoholic. The promiscuous person who only seeks pleasure finds that they're only being used by other people over and over and over again. A man might become a drug addict or an addict to pornography. Sin, at first, is a pleasure, but in the end, it becomes a master. And you're the slave. Maybe you think that you're such a slave of sin, there's no hope for you, that your name will ever be written in the book of life. I don't know. Folks, Jesus canceled the power of sin because he took away the judgment. It hit him. Yeah, you deserve judgment. But it hit him in your place. And you can have your name written in the book of life because, in a sense, and I'm just speaking sort of metaphorically, his was written in the book of death. He did die in your place. let me appeal to you. If you're here today and you know your name is not written in the book of life, why? What's stopping you? What excuse? Identify your excuse and then talk to God about it. He has big ears. I don't mean that literally. He can hear us. Tell him why, whatever your excuse is, and then say, Lord, can you save me? And he will. He can. And he is able. And then just look to him and say, Father, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. Save me. And he will. And it has nothing to do with your genealogy. Because you, by faith, will become a child of Abraham, a child of God. And what better thing could happen on Easter than that?